Some of you are old enough to remember when the accident happened to Johnny Erickson, now Johnny Erickson Tada. If perhaps you are even younger, you may be familiar with that name. She has had a very active ministry as a quadriplegic and has given glory to God through her weakness, and it's been a phenomenal testimony that she has had over the course of her life. It was, and I like to involve and incorporate stories, personal stories, when I can, to share the Word of God, because we, our hearts can resonate with stories of other people. Now, granted, it may not be the particular situation. In fact, we'll find that very few of us are called to face the particular circumstance that that Johnny Erickson Tada faced. But in ways, I think that as we share this message this morning, I pray the Spirit of God would enable us to identify not only with her and her weakness, but also with the strength and glory of God and grace of God that He brings into our lives for His glory and for our good. But it was July 30th, 1967, when Johnny was 17 years old, and she took a dive. Vibrancy of life, doing everything a normal, healthy 17-year-old girl does, and with some friends, swimming at a place actually close by here in the Chesapeake Bay. And I am going to be reading several excerpts from an interview that some of you likely saw in the last couple of issues of World Magazine. But they resonated with my heart in the theme of what we've been looking at, and I thought that they would be encouraging to all of us as well. The question raised, it's 45 years since your accident. Do you still flash back to it? The questioner asked. Absolutely, Johnny answered. Some background for the people here. This was the dreadful moment when I took a dive and my head hit the bottom of the sandbar. That snapped my head back, crushing my spinal cord, leaving me face down in the murky water. It's a horrific image. Just think about it. If you were paralyzed totally, face down in the water, and you hadn't taken a deep breath, it's so shockingly unthinkable. When I was first injured, I couldn't even think about it because it was so overwhelming. As you were lying in the hospital bed, Johnny, did you have faith in God? She says, as a 14-year-old, I had embraced Jesus as my Savior. But I had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. I was a Christian and would lose weight. I was a Christian, so I would get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, get married to a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 children. It was me focused. I almost thought I had done God a big favor by accepting Jesus as my Savior. As you're lying in that hospital bed, did you have suicidal thoughts? When first injured, I was overwhelmed with the prospect of being paralyzed for the rest of my life. I used to lie in that bed and wrench my head back violently on the pillow, hoping to break my neck up at some higher level and pass out. I was hoping that when I was strong enough to sit up in a wheelchair, they'd give me a power wheelchair so I could careen off a high curb and kill myself that way. But a person can only live with that kind of despair for so long. And thankfully, Christian friends of mine were praying. Eventually, God used those prayers to turn my despair Godward. It's in the Psalms. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. And God began to bring back to my mind and my memory those verses of Scripture that I had memorized. When were you able to pray again with faith? Finally, she says, under the power of other people's prayers and the hints and whispers of the Word of God, I prayed one short prayer that changed my life. She prayed, O God, if I can't die, then show me how to live. And she said that prayer was probably the most powerful prayer I had ever prayed. Oh God, if I cannot die, then you'll have to show me how to live. My depression began to lift and the despair to dissipate. She talks about how that took certainly a measure of time. But Johnny Erickson Tata faced adversity that few of us will ever have to face. But when she prayed that prayer, oh God, if I cannot die, then you'll have to show me how to live. She began to understand that God is a big, big God. And He was still there and He was still on the throne when He allowed her to have this accident. But I believe that Johnny Erickson Tata, and as you read her full interview, that she grew in her awe of God. And that made all the difference in the world, in the way that she embraced her life, even in the difficult circumstances that God allowed her to experience. Every human being has been hardwired by God to live in daily awe of Him. That's how we were created. And yet, of course, each one of us has gone far astray. Again, our theme for 2013, and by the way, this is the fourth and final message that we'll have on this, and we'll get back to Genesis here. But that theme for the year, no longer living for ourselves. I try to think of it and memorize it in my head and think it through. No longer living for ourselves, beholding God's glory and embracing Christ's love, making it our passion to reflect His glory and reveal His preeminence in all of life. I know it's a mouthful, but I urge you to try to get your head wrapped around that. Not only your head, but your heart together. And we'll be talking about that throughout the course of the year. But put simply, when God is big in our hearts and minds, it'll make all the difference in the world. When God is big in our hearts and minds, it'll make all the difference in the world. God warned His people of one of the greatest dangers that we face. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. But the Word of God says to His people, God says to His people, know, K-N-O-W, know this and see that it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And then He says this, the fear of God, the fear of Me, He says, is not in you. The fear of Me is not in you. The NIV brings the indictment in these words, you have no awe of Me. If you've been around here long enough, you know that I've preached on those words numerous times. But I think it fits well with our theme. In fact, it is the flip side. It is the negative perspective of what we've been trying to present from the positive side. And that is the danger of losing our awe of God, or put simply, to shrinking God down to our size. Now, please understand, when we shrink God down to our size, we're talking about the fact that we shrink Him in our own minds and in our hearts. Our view of God begins to shrink. God never shrinks. We know that. No matter what we or anyone else thinks of Him, God is always, always glorious and grand, and again, radiates His character brilliance to all the world. But how do these things connect? I've included in your handout that when God shrinks in our minds, when God loses stature in our minds and hearts, so does our awe of God. When God shrinks in our minds, so does our awe of God diminish. A small God cannot elicit awe from our hearts. And when your awe of God diminishes, so does your desire to obey and to glorify Him. When we lose our awe of God, then no longer will we have much of a desire to glorify Him. That's the connection I've been trying to make with the bigness of God, the glory of God. It makes a difference in those every little moment decisions of life. And then when you lose your desire to glorify Him, then self begins to win the glory war that is being waged every day in our hearts. And self becomes larger than God. and self rises to the throne upon which God is supposed to be. So this morning, again, our fourth and final sermon in rolling out this year's theme, we'll focus on the difference that it makes every day when God is big in our hearts. And again, I know I've bit off a good bit. I've got six particular aspects or lessons for us to learn. But we want to look at the difference it makes every day when God is big in our hearts. When God is big in our hearts, then we'll have an accurate view of Him. We'll have an accurate view of God. Now, I believe if I've included that, well, no, but sit tight. We'll have an accurate view of God, first of all. We'll stop making demands on Him, and we'll stop remaking Him in a way that we're comfortable with. Secondly, when God is big in our hearts, we'll have an accurate view of ourselves. And we'll stop trying to be something that we're not. We'll stop pretending that everything's hunky-dory. And we'll rest in God's grace and we'll run to His rescuing grace. And then thirdly, when God is big, we'll have an accurate view of the world around us, the world in which we live. And we'll stop looking for it to satisfy our hearts and fill us with joy. So before we tackle that, let's pray. Our gracious God, once again, we acknowledge, Lord, that these are themes that are too grand and lofty to really adequately convey with our human weaknesses and limitations. Certainly, I'm inadequate to convey these, just as each of us here in our own flesh and limited understanding, we're unable to grasp, Lord, the loftiness and grandeur of these wonderful truths of how great You are. That's why we're thankful for Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that's why we're thankful for Your promises. And that's why every time we open the pages of Your Word, we pause and we express our dependence upon You to open the eyes of our hearts, to increase our understanding by Your Spirit, that we may get a fresh glimpse of the glory of Your character brilliance, of how grand and majestic You are, O Lord. And then, Lord, to begin to see our world, to begin to see ourselves, and begin to allow You to hold that proper place in our lives. So, Lord, I pray You'd have free reign in us today. Accomplish what You desire for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned that we will have an accurate understanding of God and of ourselves and of the world, but I want to look at them now in reverse order. So, first of all, as we go backward, beginning with an accurate view of the world in which we live, 2 points under here I want us to grasp. So I've called it 1A in your notes and 1B, and then 2A and 2B and 3A and 3B. But here's 1A. When God is big, when the brokenness of this world comes crashing into our lives, as it does, as it will, as it is right now, in varying degrees in each of our lives, when the brokenness of this world comes crashing into our lives, when God is big, we hurt deeply. We hurt deeply, but we are not devastated beyond hope. We hurt deeply, but we're not devastated beyond hope. One of the false notions that I despise in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that I take every opportunity to fight on whatever occasion that I find it, is this notion that because you're a Christian, somehow, some way, you don't hurt as badly as the person without Christ. Somehow that the hurts of this world don't hurt as bad, the disappointments of this world are not as deep, or the losses that we experience are not somehow felt as greatly as those who don't know Christ. In some ways, I think our hurt, I think our disappointment, I think our pain and sense of loss may be greater, because we know that we were created for far much more than what we're experiencing in this world. We know that we're in the brokenness of this world. We know we're in this already experience of God's promises, but this not yet expectation of the best that is yet to be. And so we hurt. We know that as believers, we know that sin entered the world, and through sin came all sorts of heartache and loss and brokenness. And we know that it's God who entered into our brokenness to redeem us from that, and to not to redeem us, to redeem our brokenness. We all experience it, but to redeem our brokenness for His purposes and to rescue us by His grace. But you get it, the notion that somehow a believer doesn't feel as deeply, doesn't feel the pain, doesn't experience the sense of loss, doesn't experience the depth of disappointment because we have Jesus. Some of you here this morning are hurting deeply. And quite frankly, you would have a difficult time putting into words the way you're hurting. And the last thing that I believe God would have me to say to you this morning from this pulpit is, come on now. You believe in Jesus Christ. You shouldn't be feeling like that today. You're a Christian. Or, you know, when we come to worship, we need to leave our burdens at the door. Leave them there. So we come here and we gather together and worship God. That couldn't be farther from the truth. It's utter nonsense. I love the picture, where it simply says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I've alluded to this not too long ago, that the Creator of the universe unashamedly sobbed, wept. And He did so because He was identifying with the pain of His dear friends Mary and Martha, whose hearts were breaking. He identified with the deep sorrow of His friends. Now, we hurt deeply. The disappointments, the sense of loss are great. But I want to be clear, there is a difference. What is that difference? The difference is, as the principle says, that our grief, our hurt, our pain does not cause us to lose hope. It doesn't cause us to give up on God. In the midst of our questions and our struggles, it's what Paul is talking about in the verses that I included there in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 9. But we have this treasure. That treasure, what is it? It's the glory of God. These verses, they tie in with the glory of God. We have this treasure, the glory of God, in jars of clay. Jars of clay, our bodies, our weak, sinful bodies. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then Paul says these words, we are afflicted in every way. He doesn't try to minimize the affliction, but he says we're not crushed. We are perplexed, confused, don't know all of what God's doing, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted. We experience the suffering and the retaliation of a world that hates Jesus. But we've not been forsaken. We've been struck down. And how many times again the brokenness of this world comes crashing, strikes us down. But Paul says, but we're not destroyed. That's the difference of having Jesus Christ in our life. I've often said it's really only the believer in Jesus Christ. It's really that one in whom God is big, who can take the fullness of the brokenness that this world throws at us and stand. Not in our own strength. But we don't have to pretend that it doesn't hurt. We may shake when that brokenness comes crashing in. But we cry, oh God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61:1. And that rock never quivers. If I could go back to Johnny's story. She says it's our weakness that is God's strength. She writes, I hate the prospect. Now it comes to today. She's about my age, 58, 59. She says, I hate the prospect of having to face the day with paralysis. I hate it. I choose the Holy Spirit's help because I don't want to go down that grim, dark path to depression anymore. That's the biblical way to wake up in the morning. The only way to wake up in the morning. No wonder Paul said, boast in your afflictions. Don't be ashamed of them. Don't think you have to hide them and gussy yourself up before God in the morning so that He'll be happy with you and see that you're really believing in Him. No, 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 she writes. Admit you can't do this thing called life. on your own in a way that pleases God. And then cast yourself at the mercy of God and let Him show up through your weakness, because that's what He promises. My grace is sufficient for your weakness. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But then let's look at 1B. When the world lets us down, when God is big, we are disappointed, yes. But we are driven to God to find our satisfaction and joy in Him. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verses 2 through 5. Through Him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the, here it is again, of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Or hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So someone has said, if your hope disappoints you, if you've lost hope, then your hope is put in the wrong place. Your hope is being put in the wrong things, in the wrong person, per se. Make no mistake about it. When this world lets us down, we will run somewhere, and we will run to something to serve as our refuge. I love Psalm 55. The psalmist says, oh, that I wish I had wings. I'd fly away like a dove. I'd fly away. You ever feel that way? I want to just check out of all of what's crashing in on me. We all run somewhere. We all run to something to serve as our refuge. And all too often, it's things or people other than God Himself. Each of us has our places of refuge. So you think about it again. When we are disappointed with the things of this world, whatever that may be, in whatever form, we will run somewhere for rest and comfort and peace. We'll run somewhere to find encouragement and wisdom and healing and strength. But we must learn. And we'll only understand it, we'll only be able to do it when God is big in our minds, that we'll know that He is the only one who can be our true refuge. Where do you run? I have some things that I find to be the places I run to. Well, perhaps not physical, literal places, but places. We might run to other people, putting all of our hope in that person being to me what I need. We might run to entertainment. We might just plop ourselves in front of the TV for 4 hours a night, hoping to numb our troubles away. We may flee to a substance of some sort, trying as best we can to turn off the pain. We may run to food. We may run to sex, trying to fight our pain with all kinds of pleasure that we may be able to find. But ultimately, these things come up empty, and they only add more disappointment. God really is our only true refuge and strength. That's why Psalm 46, 1-3 is such a beautiful section, such a beautiful passage. God is our refuge and strength. And then what does it say? A present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist is saying, hey, you put something in there in terms of what is coming crashing down on your life. It won't be more than the mountains crashing down. It won't be more. He's given to us these vivid images. If the mountains are fall into the sea, if the waters roar and foam, and all of what takes place, whatever that is, I remember very vividly back in the mid-90s, and I was standing in a valley in the middle of Venezuela, surrounded by majestic mountains that are a part of the Andes mountain range. And I was there to minister in their spiritual emphasis week, where my brother served as a principal and a teacher. And I remember I was just about ready to speak to the junior high class in this beautiful setting. And Dave came to me and said, "Bill, I got to tell you, I feel I need to let you know. We just got a call from home, and Dad had a heart attack. And we're not sure exactly what's going to happen right now." Before I went on that trip, one of my daughters had given to me a little card. And on that card were these verses that I just read. And I just got goosebumps right now recalling that vivid way in which God sort of met me there to say, "Wow, all these mountains, if they'd come crashing down, you know what? God is our ever-present refuge and strength." And I like that he says ever-present. And then you know the end of that psalm. Many of you know the verse. Maybe you didn't know it's the end of that psalm. The end of that psalm says, "Be still. Cease striving. Stop fighting against God. Be still. And know that I am God." Implication is, know that I am God. And remember you are not. Right? An ever-present help in time of trouble. He is our refuge and our strength. Again, be still. Know that I'm God. I think it means fix your eyes and your heart on the bigness of God. And remember afresh and know alone that He alone has the power to rescue and deliver you. And know alone that He has the grace that you need, and He has the grace that you need right now. I saw Robert and Susan walking out to the parking lot to their car to head to the hospital. God's grace is already there. And all of the grace that they're going to need today to deal with a very, very sad situation. And I don't know what it is that you're going home to, but I know that God's grace is here with you now, and God's grace is going to be where you are, and God's grace is going to meet you in the places that He's going to take us this week that we don't even know about yet. And none of us know what a day may bring. That He alone has the wisdom and the strength that you need today to get out of bed, as Johnny Erickson Tata has to face each day, and to choose hope for today, just for today, and then tomorrow to choose it again, one day at a time. When God is big, the world takes on a proper perspective. It throws all kinds of garbage at us, but it cannot rob us of hope. The world disappoints us in all kinds of ways, but we know it was never meant to fill us with joy or satisfaction in the first place. Only God. So let's take a look at how a bigness of God helps us have a proper view of ourselves. So 2A. In the trenches of the glory war that is going on in our hearts every day, when God is big, your right, my right, gives way to God's righteousness more and more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. It's a part, that's one of the sections that I drew our theme from. I think what we're trying to communicate there, that is when God is big in your heart and mind, you will increasingly desire to say no to self. And you'll have an increasing desire to say yes to God. We talked about that glory war that goes on in our hearts every day. And that war that will be present until we're in heaven. That in which self is competing with God for the throne. Every day, all the time, in those little moment situations and decisions. Is it going to be self on the throne? The way I respond, the way I react, the way I navigate through situations? Or is it going to be God on the throne? It's something we face. It's a glory war. Who's going to win? Self-glory or God's glory? I included in the bulletin a quote by Oswald Chambers. He said, "The essential nature of sin is my claim to my right to myself." That's not bad. The essence of selfishness, the essence of sin is selfishness. It comes down to that. My claim. God, I am in control of my life. My claim to my right to myself. The only thing that will increasingly deliver us from self is to grow in our understanding of the bigness or the glory of God. And I think the glory of God specifically as it's reflected in His grace. So 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ. I think that that means for Christ's love for me. Because of the context. It's Christ's love for me. It's His love that He demonstrated to me that controls me. And He died. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Or Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's saying no to self. Where does that come from? From an understanding of God's incredible, marvelous grace. His unmerited and undeserved favor that He extended to us. And it teaches us to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives when, in this present age, today, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then what does it do again? Reminds us, Jesus Christ, remember, who gave Himself for us to redeem us and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So in those verses, you notice how much Paul speaks of our great God and of this grace that He extended to us, how much He's given to us, how much He's done for us. That's grace. Why? Because that's what motivates us better than anything else. I think better than the threat of punishment. I think better and greater is that motivation that comes from a response to Christ's great love and grace. I love that little chorus. How can I say thanks for the things that You've done for me? Just let me live my life. Pleasing, Lord. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to Thee. I won't sing that for you today, okay? We'll cut you a break. It motivates us to stop vying with God for His throne, and we say to God, it's Yours. Throne of my life, God, You've done so much for me, it's Yours. Lavish gratitude for His lavish grace. In those little moment decisions that we make dozens and hundreds and thousands of times in our lifetime. I love the little illustration in Genesis 39, and don't turn there, and I'm just going to mention it. That's the account of Joseph in the temptation with Potiphar's wife. And this woman comes to Joseph and seduces him and tempts him. And I love the answer that's recorded there. He says, oh, your master, your husband, my master, he is not greater in this house than I am. He's given me so much authority. He's not even greater in his household than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself. And then he says this penetrating or this revelation, this insight, how then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? I love that. So I believe that's a perfect picture of what we're talking about here. Joseph didn't think of all the ramifications, practically speaking, of what this might mean. But he thought, wow. What a I was going to say the word schmuck. I might as well say it now. It came halfway out. How can I do this to my master who's done so much for me? And I think it's an easy step to say about God in the midst of temptation, in those every little moment decisions that we make. How can we do that, oh God? Again, be mindful of His grace. Whether it's your temptation, men, to visit that inappropriate website, to have in your mind, God, Your grace for me. Let me turn away from this. And let me glorify You in this choice that I have to make now of what I'm going to allow to fill my mind. Or the temptation to gossip about someone. Or the temptation we might have to retaliate in the flesh, whatever it might be. Remember His grace. And then 2B. In the daily victories and failures of our everyday life, when God is big, we will never forget our desperate need for the gospel of God's grace. Every moment of every day. Somehow, We understand our need for the gospel when we come to faith in Christ. We embrace Him as our Savior. And by the way, I would add right now that if you've never come to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to embrace Him, to begin that new life with Him, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If you've never done that, today's the time. Now is the day of salvation. Enter into this relationship with the true and the living God and know that He'll have your back every day. And experience the things that we're talking about here in the brokenness of this world. But somehow, after we've come to Christ and we move on in our lives, then we forget that we still need the gospel every day. And we forget that we'll never outgrow our need for the gospel and to be continually rescued from ourselves. I think it was, I can't think of his name now. He wrote the book Transforming. Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges said, I never forgot it, his quote on my best of days. You know, those days when I think I've done pretty well. On my best of days, I'm never beyond the need, the absolute desperate need for God's grace. And on my worst of days, when I've blown it time and time again, I'm never beyond the reach of God's grace that continues to hold me up. Therefore, I can stop pretending that I am someone who I'm not. I can stop pretending that I don't struggle with sin every day. And so can you. Maybe that's not your problem. But we put on a front. We put on airs sometimes right here when we meet with people. We sort of have the public persona and we have the private person. And they're not always together, aren't they? Are they? We don't have to. We can stop pretending that we don't struggle every day. I can admit that I need you to pray for me, that I might find my identity and sense of well-being in Christ, and not in how well this church is going. I can admit that sometimes I'm a jerk of a husband and father and pastor. I can stop being defensive when someone comes to me with a word of correction or admonition. I can admit that I hate it, but I care far too much about what you think of me. We've talked about this a few summers ago. See, I'm still struggling with it. I can admit to you that I seek to control my circumstances so as to be the most comfortable and for as things to be most convenient for me far too often. And I can be real because God offers me and you right now, right here, present, grace to rescue me from myself. I can stop worrying about not measuring up or presenting myself in ways that seek to convince you that I am measuring up, because I know that God is at work in my life to produce true transformation. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 13. I'm not going to look it up. I don't have time this morning. I invite you to read it when you get an opportunity. I've included it in your notes. But the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, grips people's hearts and changes us from the inside out. So fearful people become courageous. Thieves become generous givers. Lustful people become pure. Demanding people become servants. Angry people become peacemakers. Complainers become thankful. And idolaters come to worship the one true God who is altogether worthy. When God is big, we can view ourselves with a proper perspective. We can stop making it about my claim to my right to myself. And we are reminded of our desperate daily need of the gospel. If I could go back to Johnny once again. So, does depression still ensnare you at times? Johnny, are you happy? I make myself be happy. I make myself sing because I have to. The alternative is too frightening. My girlfriends will tell you, in the morning when I wake up, I know they'll be coming into my bedroom to give me a bed bath, to do my routines. They'll pull up my pants, they'll put me in the wheelchair, they'll feed me breakfast, and they'll push me out the front door, and I lie there thinking, oh God, I cannot face this. I'm so tired of this routine. My hip is killing me. I'm so weary. I don't know how I'm going to make it to lunchtime. I have no energy for this day. God, I can't do quadriplegia. But I can do all things through you as you give me strength. So God, I have no smile for these girlfriends of mine who are going to come in here with a happy face. And I love what she says here. So can I please borrow your smile? Because I need it desperately. I need you. People who wake up in the morning knowing they can't do this thing called life without the divine help of the Savior, that is what God desires. Those are the humble people. That makes my disability such an advantage. I'm so blessed to have it force me into the arms of Christ every morning. Because I know my human inclination is not to go to the cross every morning. It's to turn my head on the pillow and pull the covers up and not face the day. We don't have to face the same circumstances that Johnny Erickson Tata faced. But we've got our own handicaps, as it were, that need to drive us to the foot of the cross every morning before we get out of bed. Let me just mention those two. 3A, our view of God. When God is big, we find pleasure in demonstrating it really is all about Him. When God is big, we find pleasure in demonstrating it really is all about Him. Romans 11:33 sums it up in verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. We sang about it today. He is the source. He is the creator. He is the keeper and sustainer. He is the purpose and goal and fulfillment. Thus, to Him be glory forever. And when we understand that it's really all about Him, we're appropriately humbled. Oh, I wish I could develop this a little bit more. But when God is big in our eyes, and we have Him in the proper place, the petty annoyances of life cease being reasons for conflict with one another, with the people in our lives, and we're set free to focus on what's important. When God's big in our minds, we become much more forbearing and patient with others. When God's big in our minds and He holds that proper place, we become grateful for the little blessings of life. And we begin to see God's grace and goodness in those little moments of life every day. And then 3B, last one. When God is big, we learn that He is worthy of our worship, our love, obedience, and trust always. Always. We're delivered from an entitlement mentality toward God. You know what that means. It's, God, I'm going to serve You. I'm going to love You. I'm going to worship You. I'm going to obey You. It's cat theology. As long as you do what I think you should do. Again, if you've been around here long enough, you know I go to Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, probably more than you wish I would. God said to the Israelites, Your words have been hard against Me. But you say, how have we spoken against You, God? You've said it is vain. It is useless to serve God. And so in essence, you throw up your hands. What's the use? What's the profit of our keeping His charge? What do we get out of obeying You, God? What do we get out of worshiping You? What do we get out of falling before You and having an appropriate fear and awe of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What do we get out of it, God, when You tell us to be sorry for our sin and to obey You? What's in it for us? Because looking around, it sure looks like You've abandoned us, God. That's an entitlement mentality. May God deliver us from it. I believe that we'll only be delivered as in fact, our view of God grows big. And so I close with this last vignette from Johnny Erickson Tata, and then we're going to sing and we're going to leave. So the question is asked, so Johnny, who are the handicapped? And she writes, maybe the really handicapped people are the ones who wake up in the morning, hit the alarm, take a quick shower, scarf down breakfast, give God a speedy tip of a hat of a quiet time, and then zoom out the door on automatic cruise control. Maybe they're the ones. She goes on to talk about what she views now as her horrific accident being a gift of God's grace. Man, you'll never come to that view. Unless God is awfully big in your heart. She says, we get out like I accepted You as my Savior, Jesus, way back when. I put my sins on the counter in exchange for an asbestos-lined soul. I got this Christian thing figured out. I'll check in with you now and then, but I can pretty much do it on my own. God says if you live this way, He resists you, for God resists the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Because those who've got it all figured out don't understand how desperate we are every day for God's glorious grace. When God is big, we somehow have an accurate view of ourselves. We have an accurate view of the world. We have an accurate view of God. And He ends up taking proper place. And just as Johnny Erickson Tada prayed, "Oh God, if I cannot die, then You're going to have to show me how to live." That's a prayer for every one of us. Lord, every day, You're going to have to show me how to live. I adapted this prayer from one that I had seen. I call it a prayer for God's glory to win the day in my heart today. Oh God, I cry out for the rescue of my Redeemer. I pray that You would fight on my behalf, that Your grace would cause me to love You more than I love myself. I pray You would give me such a profound satisfaction in Your glory that I would have no interest in seeking my own. And as I pray, I know that I will need to pray this prayer again tomorrow, because tomorrow I will once again be tempted to lose my place and to make my life and situation the one thing it should never be. It should never be all about me. Thank You, O God, my refuge and my strength today. Today I choose to rest in You. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.